If you don't have a Bible, then Gail is arming herself with an armful. We have a biggish chunk to get through this morning, and I'll tell you now, I will not do it justice. I don't think we ever do as speakers, but my intention is that we have an idea of some of the structure or some of the flow of this passage. It's about the last times of the whole earth. About betrayal by one of Jesus in a circle, about the Last Supper, about the proclamation of Jesus' salvation of all mankind. Big issues, big events. And there are two very, very distinct perspectives that the main players have in these chapters. There's the material, the finite. And then there's the spiritual, the eternal. And their perspectives dictate the actions that they take. It's preceded, if we look in Luke chapter 21, the first four verses, we see it's preceded by the story of the widow's mite, an elderly, a poor widow, amongst, in many ways, perhaps what we would term the underclass of society, if we're using today's parlance. Part of the background fabric rather than a part of people's lives. One of society's burdens. Her contribution of those small coins is noted by Jesus. It's a staggering story. Both the fact that she thought that her coins mattered, that's staggering. And the fact that they did matter, that's also staggering. The fact that she thought they would matter at all. And then the fact that it did. It reminds us of a clear thread that runs through the Bible, that God has a heart for the poor and weak. He looks out for them and also notices their unnoticed actions. Those actions are noticed by God. But not so much the disciples. You get the distinct impression that Jesus is saying, look at this widow. Look at what she's done. And they're sort of, yeah, right. What an amazing temple. I mean, wow. And would you look at the stones? They didn't seem to understand the power or didn't get the message. We're going to start there at verse 5 of chapter 21. So Jesus just finished this. And heart-warming and stunning story. He just points out this lady. And they're saying, well, some of the disciples, they were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to the God. And Jesus said, as for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. Teacher, they asked, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are about to take place? He replied, watch out that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and the time is near. Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. Then he said to them, nations will rise against nations, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and on all account of my name. This will result in you, in your being witnesses to them. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain life. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is a time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. He told them this parable: look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Each day Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple. Just to say, a chap that a number of us know in this fellowship was an inventor, and he invented something that would help him know when Jesus was returning. He decided what you need to do is you get a bone of someone who has died and you put it around your neck, because as the dead rise, when Jesus is returning, as that bone begins to rattle, you'll know that he was serious. And those who remember him and remember that will know that he was deadly serious about that as an invention. And in many ways, in actual fact, he was right, because until that moment of return is occurring, then we don't know whether it's a long way off or near at hand, time-wise. You get a sense, though, in this passage that Jesus is saying to the disciples, wake up. What you see is temporary. Life is more than you can see and touch. And then he goes on to say, rather than trying to calculate, we've come this long, far along a timeline, and therefore there's this much to go until Jesus returns. Simply, the kingdom of God is near. We are living in last times. These things are temporary, and treat them as such. I remember as nearly 11-year-old going on a camp. It was the first camp I'd ever been on in Bryn y Groes, North Wales. And it was fantastic. I mean, I see it in my sons, emotionally just totally taken up with that camp. It was everything. And the next week we happened to be in Bala, and I had to call in because one of us had left something behind. It was going to happen. And I remember being really quite upset. The place was dead. It seemed so permanent at the time. On that camp, you know, there were things going on, there were people to do things with, there were sports, there were talks, there were early morning swims, there were laughs, there were food, there were, you know, the whole thing. And then the following week I went there. And it's not difficult to understand really, but I remember emotionally feeling quite torn, quite ripped up inside, thinking, this isn't how I remember it. And I had been fooled. It had seemed so permanent when I was there on that camp. Coming in the following week, it had all been taken away. It had all been stripped. The buildings were all there, looking cleaner and smarter than ever, because there was no camp going on. And the world is like that. We can be fooled into thinking it's so permanent. Those careers we're striving towards, those pensions that we're depending on, those this, there's that, there's holiday, the roof that leaks, the car that's you're hoping to get, the whatever. We're so consumed by these things. And it will all be swept away. First time. 20 to 24. That occurred some 40 years later when the Romans marched on Jerusalem. That happened. That was the end of an age. And in verses 25 to 28 is more to do with when the whole of history is wound up. But there are four don'ts, amongst other things, that run through this chapter about the last times. First one is don't worry. Verse 9, don't be frightened. Or verse 14, make up your mind not to worry. The rumours, the uncertainty, it reminded me greatly of when we were in Kenya, when many of you here were praying for us in early 2008. We were simply uncertain about whether that would be the night when perhaps a whole stack of people would come on the site that we were staying at. We knew just up the road, just down the road, there were tribes fighting with each other. Would we be caught up in that? When people were travelling, would they get back? Would they make it through? Parents, teachers, whoever. It was hugely, hugely stressful. That sort of level of uncertainty. And if we start to focus on those rumours, those calculations, then we will become worried. And Jesus said, you have to make up your mind not to worry. You have to make a conscious decision. I have to make a conscious decision. And we will find that decision is made on the following chapter, on what Jesus has done. That's where I get my reason not to worry. Secondly, don't calculate. Don't do a timeline. The call is to watch, to recognise that we're in the last times. It is near. Geographically, if you like, for want of a better term. Verse 31, the kingdom of God is near. Rubbing very, very close to us. The material and the spiritual. And they're interwoven. But as far as when, the date when Jesus will come again, not even the angels know that. I don't know that. We don't know that. But we still live as if the kingdom of God is near, because it is, as far as vicinity, as far as Jesus being near. And we are to live in the light of the fact that he will return. He is near and he will return. Don't remain silent, verse 13. Be God's witnesses. It says there, but make up your mind not to worry and about being witnesses in verse 13. This will result in you being witnesses to them. When these things happen, we're not to hide away. When we see earthquakes, the whole global warming debate, are we willing to go out there and be a part of it? When we see man against man, are we willing to go out and be a part of it as a Christian and give our view, our perspective, our eternal, our spiritual perspective? Or do we shy away from those discussions? Partly because it challenges our faith, partly we may look foolish in the things that we might have to say. But we are in these times. These things are going on. There are earthquakes. There are famines. There is war. There is rumour of war. We are not to remain silent. Our words, if inspired by the Spirit, can speak right to the heart of a man. Can remain there, almost like a stone in a shoe. You know, any of you who have been walking, you've got that little bit of gravel. You've walked up someone's drive or right down someone's drive. Little bit of gravel. Until you deal with it, take your shoe off and deal with that bit of gravel, it will remain there, irritating you. Well, so the Word of God. The Word of God, at the right time, will trouble people. Pray that it will trouble them. that it will remain in the, on their hearts, in their minds, until they confront that word. Don't remain silent and don't be moved. Stand firm, verse 19. Don't be distracted into things that take you away from the main thing. And by the way, the main thing is not evangelism. That's not the main thing. The main thing is worship. That's what we are called to as Christians. We are called to worship and then to bear witness, to give testimony. Primarily, we are designed to worship. And evangelism flows from that. Telling others flows from that. We can't stand here and talk about being secure in Jesus and all he's given to us and hold it to ourselves. That's a travesty. How can we worship God and not tell others? Stand firm. Don't be distracted from these things. It's a classic, I think, a classic illustration in a Peanuts cartoon where Linus is there with a book right up to his nose. And Lucy comes in, what on earth are you doing? He said, I'm trying to read between the lines. Life is lived at two levels. The spiritual and the material. There is a whole story going on between the lines that we are woefully unaware of. I am woefully unaware of. The spiritual agenda of God that I can be a part of, but more often than not, it seems, I am not. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of that I live in, they are close. So close that there comes tension there in me. The Holy Spirit lives in me, lives in you. And those kingdoms are rubbing so close, there is bound to be tension there. Now, when we feel that tension, don't pull away. Don't remain silent. Worship. Bear witness. Give testimony. The kingdom of God is near. So there we are. There are two different ways that life exists, at the spiritual level and at the material level. The kingdom of God is near. And overall, although not entirely, overall in this chapter 21, it's not so much near in time that we're supposed to focus on as near at hand, and we're to make that known, bear witness to that to other people. Chapter 22. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread, called the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests and teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. And by the way, there's about 100,000 or so people in Jerusalem at this time. Jesus is either doing his public ministry thing, and when he's not doing that, it's dead easy just to slip out and hide. That is not a problem. You can do that. All right, chief priests, teachers of the law, that is a significant problem for them. Because either Jesus is there with everyone around, they can't do anything, or he can just slip out. And they'll never catch him. They get a good break. They get a lucky break. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread, called the Passover, was approaching. Chief priests and teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I might eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. They began to question among themselves which one of them it might be who would do this. Also, not a big surprise, but a dispute arose among them, this time as to which was considered to be the greatest. Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Two stories being played out here. There's Jesus' destruction and Jesus' deliverance. The chief priests were plotting and scheming. Jewish leaders wanted to do away with Jesus. The main problem was if they did it publicly, people may take up arms against them. So Judas coming in was good news for them as far as they were concerned. So Jesus' destructions, you've got the chief priests, teachers of the law, plotting against him. You've got Judas selling out. And you've got Satan in amongst it, the moving spirit, Satan entering Judas's heart. It's an awful lot to have stacked against you. And Jesus' deliverance is not just of Israel from the Romans, but of all mankind from the power of sin and death. The enemies of Jesus have been scheming for some time. If you flick back to chapter 19, for one example, verse 47. Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests and teachers of the law and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. And in chapter 20, verse 19, the teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him, etc., etc. And these men, so we read in verse 3, and you can read again in verse 33 of the same chapter. 31, sorry, of this same chapter. Satan is scheming in amongst that. They're working in tandem with the devil himself. We don't talk much about the devil. And we need to remember he's at work and can affect the hearts and minds of all. Paul reminds us in Ephesians, he says, for our struggle's not against flesh and blood. I mean, they may be bad enough, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. But those guys were up against Jesus' counterplot. And on this we're going to draw towards a close. Jesus is in control. Now, on the back of the fact that Andy got away with it something last week, I'm going to suggest that when I proposed to Sandy, or rather when that was announced, our engagement, there was somewhat of a feeling of being swept along by a whole tide of planning that I had no part in whatsoever, of dresses and places and food and things to wear. Just the whole thing, you know, mothers, mother-in-laws, sisters, sisters. They just sort of carried along by a whole tide of something that you just surf and arrive on the day and it happens. Not a blokey laughter there, not much lady laughter there. So. But you know, in amongst all of this going on, Jesus stands against that tide, the rush of things going against him. And Jesus said, no, we will eat this Passover. We will eat this Passover because this meal is proclaiming something that has been planned since before the world began and stands for eternity. And I am going to declare my control by just stepping out from the rush of events around me, and I'm going to celebrate with my disciples all that's going to happen in the future. Perspectives dictate actions. The chief priests, teachers of the law, are all acting according to their own free will and decision making, while at the same time they're actually playing out God's purposes. But they see Jesus as a threat to their world, and they're acting accordingly. Jesus has a spiritual and eternal perspective. He's looking forward to an ultimate future when his kingdom will truly be established. And that's why he does what he does. Can you imagine, as he was breaking that bread and pouring that wine, what was going on in his mind and heart? I've mentioned before, I just was on a camp once, and I dislocated a little toe. Okay, taken to hospital, x-ray came through, you dislocated your little toe. And I thought, great. That's not so great, because sooner or later some doctor who's got no conscience whatsoever is going to hurt me. He's really going to hurt me by putting that toe back into place. And I remember sitting with the guy who was a doctor on the camp, saying, can you not do something just a little less painful and perhaps put it... Oh, he's back. Oh, hi. And then, in actual fact, it was nowhere near as bad. But my anticipation of that caused me considerable grief. And there's a significant problem attached to being God as well as man. If you're God, you have every understanding of the pain that comes ahead of you. As you break bread, as you pour wine, and you're anticipating the pain that lies ahead as a human being, can you see something of the turmoil that's going on in Jesus' heart and mind? And the enormous grace he must have when, at the end of that, they're talking about, well, so who's going to be the greatest then? I mean, how does it all work out? I mean, okay, heaven and earth, hierarchy-wise, but I mean, where do we... He's looking towards establishing what's been referred to previously. I remember Ivor Cooper as well alluded to it, the upside-down kingdom, where the values that this world holds are just turned on their head. The kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is flat. There's no discussion of status, for all are honoured for the privilege of being there. The elderly poor widow that preceded this passage, and now we've come back to hierarchy again at the end of it. She could see the real picture. Her giving was not about her generosity, but about her values. She sees the full picture. She has a heart for God and his kingdom. That's her perspective, and it drives her actions. The disciples do eventually get it, thankfully. And we need to be patient with those around us who are not getting it yet, be they Christian or non-Christian, to be patient. But when we do get it, let's worship and let's not remain silent, because the kingdom of God still has plenty of spaces left. Let's pray. Lord God, these are the big events, the big names, where they're all dotted through this passage, the big players at the time. But we come to you as the God who notices all, who values all that we do for you, whether we're seen by our fellow man or not. I pray that we would worship you in the way that we live. And when opportunity comes to speak about you, that we would not remain silent. And those of us who know you, we thank you for the privilege of being a part of your kingdom. And I pray that you'd allow us, help us, to allow your kingdom to invade our hearts and minds more and more. I pray this, that you would alter our perspective and our actions in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.